Now let's turn back to that 22nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that is one of the three times in this book of Acts in which there's recorded for us the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle. And it's very interesting, as we shall see this evening, to notice the particular context in which the account is given to us. And I want to preach on two verses, verse 21 and verse 22. Acts chapter 22 and verses 21 and 22. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Particularly that 22nd verse, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And that verse in particular describes to us the quite furious reaction, it was no less than that, of the assembled crowd there that shortly before the event of this chapter had almost lynched the Apostle Paul. Let me just fill you in with something of the background. It's a very fascinating chapter. Fascinating because, first of all, you get this very unlikely crowd listening, apparently with a sense of hush and certainly no interruption, to what the Apostle Paul tells them of how he became a Christian, the difference that Christ had made to him. And then it is only when he comes to the very end of what he's saying and he announces that Christ had spoken to him and told him that he was going to send him far hence to the Gentiles, that is as if all pandemonium breaks loose. And the crowd, or perhaps the mob would be a better way to describe it, they start shouting, they're throwing dust into the air, they're waving their clothes about. And obviously, if the Apostle Paul had not actually at that time been in the custody of the Roman soldiers, there's no doubt but that they would have set upon him and finished the job that they'd started doing as far as he was concerned, and in which they'd been interrupted by the intervention of the Roman soldiers. That's part of what's told us in the previous chapter. I want this evening to consider with you, what was it that provoked this quite violent reaction on their part? But first of all, I say I want to picture the background for you, to explain to you what it is that lies behind this incident that Luke records for us in this chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You go back a few chapters, you discover that the Apostle Paul is on what is known as his third missionary journey. I expect many of you got Bibles at the back of which there are maps, and probably the last map that you have, it's a map of much of the Roman Empire, and traced on it in a combination either of colours or various dotted lines are the first and the second and the third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and then another mark that indicates the route by which he was taken to Rome. Well, this particular incident has happened after Paul has come to the conclusion of his third missionary journey. He's worked his way through what today we would call Greece and parts of Turkey, and has come back to the land of Palestine and has gone up to Jerusalem. And of course, one of the things that seemed to dog the tracks of the Apostle Paul was that there were always people who were sniping at him. They were suggesting that he wasn't a true and authentic Jew. They knew that he was, as far as all his physical antecedents were concerned, but what they were suggesting was that really he was a traitor, that he turned his back upon the faith in which he'd been reared, that he really was denying what we would call the Old Testament, and that therefore he was a great threat to true and authentic religion. And so wherever Paul went preaching in the various churches, many of which of course he'd been used to establish, and others where he'd ministered sometimes for considerable periods of time, building them up in the faith, you usually found that there moved in after him a group of people who, they might have called themselves Christians, or they would have been Jews in any case, and they would have begun to have spread these rumors about that Paul really was false in what he was saying, and actually that he was an enemy of all that was true and virtuous in religion. And Paul knew this, and he comes to Jerusalem. You might say that's the very place from which that attitude had emanated, and he knows that there's this murmuring, this suspicion against him. And so what he actually does, indeed at the suggestion of some of the Christians in the church there in Jerusalem, is to link himself up with a number of the Christian Jews who'd entered into a vow before God, and there was a certain ritual connected with that, certain money that was involved. And the argument ran like this: Paul, if you pay for them, it will be evident that whatever people are saying about you is false, because how could you be a traitor to Judaism if here you are supporting and actually paying for this group of men who've entered into one of the Jewish vows? And so Paul was doing that. And it comes to the end of the week when he was identifying with them, and he was in the temple in Jerusalem. He had every right to be there. He was a Jew. There was no restriction to be placed upon him. But these rumors catch up with him, and before very long there's a mob that's assembled, and they set upon the Apostle Paul. They drag him out of the temple, they slam the doors of the temple, and they begin to beat him up, and there's no doubt that they would have killed him. That had been their intention. You can read about it in the previous chapter. And in fact, they were only he was only saved from their evil intentions by the intervention of the Roman authorities. Right next door to the temple, there was the fortress in which the Roman garrison was stationed. They heard the tremendous commotion that was going on, and a squad of Roman soldiers came down, intervened, rescued Paul, and dragged him away from the crowd up the steps. And then from that position of relative safety, as far as he was concerned, Paul spoke to the centurion that was in charge of the squad of soldiers, and he asked permission to speak to these people who just a few moments before had been on the verge of killing him. And he was given permission. And so you can picture him, he's up a pedestal of some steps, and there he is, and he's speaking to this, what had been a seething mob of people who hated him, and there they were just below him. But he began to speak to them in their own language, called Hebrew or maybe Aramaic, and suddenly there was a hush that fell upon them, and they began to listen to him. And what Paul does, well, it's called his defense. That's the word that's used there. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I know I make now unto you. And then he gives them, a little summary of his own life history. How he was a Jew, born in Tarsus, that's up in what today we would call Turkey, a city in Cilicia. But he'd actually been brought up there in Jerusalem. He'd studied, today I think we call it, in the University of Jerusalem, under one of the leading professors, a man by the name of Gamaliel, and he was something of a prize pupil there. And there's no doubt about it, he says, I was zealous for all the law of my fathers. And then he begins to prove this to them, and he reminded them of something that they ought never to have forgotten, namely that he it was who had instigated persecution against the infant Christian church there in Jerusalem. He doesn't pull any punches, He says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then he goes on to tell them how he'd obtained special documents of authority from the chief priest that enabled him to go up to Damascus, to the synagogues in Damascus, to root out any Christian Jews that he could find there. And no doubt what he was going to do was have them arrested, brought back to Jerusalem, and quite possibly they would have gone the same way as Stephen the martyr. He reminds them, in actual fact, that he'd been the one that was looking after the clothes of those who were stoning to death Stephen the martyr. But he says, I never got to Damascus. It was about noon, and suddenly there was this tremendous light from heaven, and I was blinded. I fell to the ground, and I heard this voice. I didn't know who it was. I asked who he was, and I got the answer. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And then he goes on to tell us what the Lord Jesus Christ had told him to do. He was to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what was ahead of him. And so he says, I did that. I was taken. I was blind. I was led by the hand into Damascus. And there was another Jew, a godly man, Ananias. He came and he spoke to me like this. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. It actually, it's more striking in Greek than it is in English. It's Saul, brother. In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that he now accepts this man who'd come to arrest the likes of Ananias, take them back to Jerusalem, possibly to have them killed. And then he explains to the to Saul of Tarsus that the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen him and has appointed him to be an apostle, to preach and witness to the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells him that he's to be baptized. He does that. And then off he goes, off goes the Apostle Paul eventually to Jerusalem. And then that forms the last part of this defense that the Apostle actually makes before these people. And you can picture it in your imagination. Here's this mob that one moment had been howling for his blood, and there's this strange silence that must have descended upon him. They can hear this man. They hated him, but he was speaking their own language, and he was telling them something that presumably they must have disagreed with. But they were listening to him intently, without any sense of demur, and here he comes, and then he tells them how he'd returned to Jerusalem. He was praying in the temple. He was in a trance. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him and told him that he had to leave Jerusalem speedily because they wouldn't receive his testimony about Jesus. And Paul tries to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, Lord, they know who I am. They know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, and how when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And then he records what Jesus said to him, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And it was as if it was that statement that just blew things as far as the crowd was concerned. They were willing to listen in silence to all that he'd been saying, but when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ had told him to go because he was sending him to the Gentiles, that was more than they could stand. And so you have this verse that describes their reaction to him. They gave him audience unto this word and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, again the soldier in charge of the squad commands him to be taken into the castle, and as the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us what they're going to do, is examine him by scourging, something indeed that probably still happens in some parts of the world today. You call it torture. If you want to get the truth out of a man, you don't speak nicely to him, you're very harsh towards him, you beat him until he tells you what you reckon is the truth. Well, that's what they were going to do with the Apostle Paul. And then Paul says to them, don't you realize I'm a Roman citizen? I haven't been tried, I haven't been condemned, and my right as a Roman citizen is not to be scourged until I'm found guilty. And with that, the centurion, he's a bit petrified. And he goes off to the tribune in charge of the whole squad of soldiers, and he says, be careful what you're doing to this man. You hadn't realized he's a Roman citizen. And the actual tribune comes down and says, is that true? Are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes. And so the tribune says, well, you know, with a great sum, I obtained this freedom. I purchased my citizenship. It cost me a lot of money. And Paul says, I didn't spend anything. I was born a Roman citizen. And with that, any possibility of him being beaten, it's gone. And he's reserved overnight to the events that are described in the following chapter when he's taken before the great Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. But what I want to think with you about this evening is this response, this reaction, this almost contradictory reaction as these people have been listening to the Apostle Paul. He speaks very honestly to them. He doesn't flatter them. He doesn't minimize anything about himself. He's honest. And again, you couldn't accuse him of going soft on the gospel. He's telling them that Jesus of Nazareth, who died, has risen again from the dead. And not only did he rise, but he has appeared. He has appeared unto the Apostle Paul. That's how Saul of Tarsus actually became a Christian. And then subsequently in that visit to Jerusalem, when people were likely to set on the Apostle, he says Christ told him to leave the city because he was going to send him to the Gentiles. And it's only at that point that the people's fury burst forth and the soldiers have to act to protect Paul once again. So, I want to ask the question tonight, why? Why was it that they responded in this way? And I do it, of course, not simply because you might say it's an interesting and even a fascinating problem as you read a chapter like this, but I think it indicates to us something of a principle that you can still find happening in the world today. You see, as you listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying, you might say, well, Paul, you're stating something of the essence of the gospel. You're not in any doubt as to who Jesus Christ is. It's quite evident that you believe that Jesus Christ died and that he has risen again from the dead and that he's alive now. And if you state those things, well, surely that marks off what you said as something as being very distinctively Christian. And so Paul has done that. And don't you find it strange that this mob of people, they've listened to all that? And in one sense I do, but in another sense I don't. Because, you see, you will find people, they're willing to listen to the gospel. There's an element of curiosity about them. They want to find out what might be the truth. And they wouldn't call themselves Christians or anything of that nature, but they say they're open-minded men and women, and they want to give a fair hearing to these people, even if they don't actually agree with what they're going to say. So they might actually engage, or they might even come to a service like this, or another opportunity when Christians are explaining the gospel. And they will sit and politely listen, and perhaps if you question them afterwards, as to whether they'd retained and understood what it was being said. You could question them, and they'd be able to answer your questions. Ask them who Jesus Christ is, they would tell you that he claims to be the Son of God, that he lived a certain sort of life that was flawless and sinless, that he died on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead. And he offers salvation to any sinner who trusts in him. It's possible for somebody to hear all that, to understand it, and even to be able to repeat it and recount it, so that if somebody were to come to them and say, could you tell us what is the Christian message? Well, at second hand, they would be able to do it. And sometimes, of course, well, it isn't just curiosity about the nature of Christianity. There's always a fascination, isn't there, about personal stories. And that, I think, is one reason. I think I've mentioned it already. It's three times in the Acts of the Apostles you're given a whole detailed account of how Saul of Tarsus becomes a Christian. You have it in chapter 9, you have it here again in chapter 22, and then finally in chapter 26. Three different context, different occasions. The first is simply the description of what happened. The second here, you might say, Paul, his life is at stake. And the third occasion, he's before a very eminent Roman governor, and there he's explaining the same things to him. But there's a fascination about somebody's life. Perhaps you, like me, sometimes you go into a bookshop not to buy. Books tend to be expensive things, don't they? But you go to pick up something, flick through them, or perhaps you don't get to the bookshop. Perhaps you, well, you know what I do with the daily newspaper. Perhaps you think it's something morbid about me. I always turn to the obituaries. Very occasionally, I might know or know of the person whose obituary I'm reading. But they're quite fascinating. And, you know, in recent years, there have been the deaths of a whole number of men who performed quite valiant exploits in the Second World War. And I've read through these obituaries, and I've been quite fascinated by them, as you realize the dangers that many of them went through, the very brave things that they did, and so on. And then sometimes you read the rest of their life, and you feel how tragic to think that a person was capable of such heights, and he sunk to such depths. Well, that's maybe is just me. But there can be a fascination about learning of somebody's life. And I'm sure there was that element as they listened to Paul's story. What on earth turned him round from being the arch persecutor of the Christian church to being, well, what he evidently is here, a preacher and protagonist of the Christian faith? And you see, some people, they're willing to listen to all that. They're willing even to, at an intellectual level, receive the facts about Jesus Christ. They're not interrupting and say, you got it wrong there, Paul. He can't be the Son of God. He must have sinned. He couldn't really have died in the way that you said that he did, and certainly he didn't rise again from the dead. No, people can listen to all that and not pick holes in it. And yet, somehow, it's their objective facts. It doesn't touch them. It doesn't move them. But, you see, they'd had all that. And then when Paul comes to what proved to be the last thing in his petty autobiography, and he says that Christ said to him, I depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. It's as if all bedlam breaks forth, and there they are howling and roaring, waving their clothes in the air, throwing dust in the air. And as I said, had they had the opportunity, they would have seized Paul and have killed him there and then. So how do you account for their violent reaction? Well, I've got a number of suggestions I want to put to you this evening. I think the first of them was this. Suddenly they realize that being a Christian, not just believing a set of propositions, but being a Christian and following Christ, it's a challenge. It's a challenge that brings into question your deepest prejudices. And that was the point at which these people were touched. You see, once Saul, as he had been, Saul was one of them. They looked upon him, you might say, as one of the heroes of their faith. Sort of man that you could send off to Damascus and you know that he'd root out any of these incipient Christians there and he'd bring them back and you'd be able to deal with them as Christians should be dealt with according to their thinking. But no, he's different. He hasn't simply joined them. He's preaching what they preached. And indeed, he's doing it in such a way as to undermine the very position that is so precious to us. And all their prejudices seemed to rise up, and they were infuriated with what they could see and hear from the Apostle Paul. And you see, that teaches me something very, very simple. Being a Christian is more than just accepting a set of truths about Jesus Christ. It is that. If you don't do that, you're not a Christian. You have to know the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in their authenticity, that they're genuine, that they're true, that he is who he claims to be. But you can believe all that and go to hell. And there in hell, you'll be in the company of the very demons who got a far better theological knowledge than any one of us, and yet there they are, sunk in the everlasting hopelessness of hell. But you see, what they could now see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Apostle Paul, as he had been preaching Christ to them, was that something had happened to him. Something had happened to him in such a way that all those old prejudices they'd been exposed, and instead, here was a man who was now preaching the very opposite of what once he had believed. And they're angry with him. Angry not just on his account, but really what they can see is that if what he is saying is true, we are wrong. And who does he think he is to criticize the likes of us? Doesn't he realize we live here in Jerusalem, we worship in the temple, and we're not traitors, we're straight down the line Jews. And this man, he's the very opposite of all that we claim to be. And so they're furious with him. Their prejudices are being exposed, and they've been deeply challenged. But then you see, there's something else as well. I suppose if you were to look at this whole incident objectively, you could put it like this. I think of a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, he criticized those that strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. And you consider the difference in size between a gnat, which is insignificant, and a camel, which can be enormous, and they'll almost vomit over a gnat, and yet they'll swallow a camel. Now, isn't that what these people are doing? Here, you see, they've heard all the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they haven't objected to that. You might have said, well, they really ought to have, if they were going to get furious with the Apostle Paul, they ought to have been interjecting their objections again and again from the beginning of his speech, but no. In one sense, they've taken all that. But now he comes, and he says, "This same Jesus has sent me to the Gentiles." Not to the Jews, to the Gentiles. And it's as if that's something they cannot stand. No, we don't believe that's true. We don't believe that the one that you claim is the Messiah could have sent you to the Gentiles. Those people that are, they don't have the law, they don't worship God, they believe in multiplicity of gods, they're grossly immoral, many of them. They've got no standards that we would recognize. And you're telling us that this presumed Savior has told you to go to people like them and preach to them? And so they won't take it from him. And it's as if their prejudices have risen up again, and something which should have been quite subordinate as far as they were concerned, it's become so major that all the great truth that the apostle has told them so far about the Lord Jesus Christ, is overruled. Their prejudice has precluded blessing. Now, it wasn't, you know, that Jews necessarily objected to Gentiles worshipping God, as long as they became Jews, first of all. Again, can I remind you of something that the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was criticizing the Pharisees? Remember, the Pharisees were probably the most religious group amongst the Jews, and he said they've crossed land and sea to make a proselyte, to convert somebody to Judaism. In other words, to get him to be circumcised if he was a man, to adopt the laws of Moses and all the restrictive practices that were part and parcel of the Judaism at that time. Oh, they were glad to do that. But what they were not willing to do was to go and to announce to the Gentiles the way of salvation. And here was the Apostle Paul telling them this is exactly what Christ had commanded him to do, that, yes, it was a message for the Jews, but it was a message for any man, Jew or Gentile. And his specific commandment was to go and to preach to the Gentiles. It's interesting, you know, as you read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, I think if you were to ask me, who of all the apostles was the one with the most deeply ingrained Jewish background? Now, I know they were all Jews, but who was the one that had the most deeply ingrained Jewish background? There's no doubt it was Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. That's one of the things that he's been telling them in this speech. And yet, he was the one that was commissioned by God to go and preach not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Of course, he did preach to the Jews to start off with, but his great burden from God was to preach to the Gentiles. And then if you were to ask me, well, who is the apostle whom you would have said was the one that would be sent to the Gentiles? And I would argue, well, it was the apostle Peter, because Peter was given a special revelation from God to tell him that he had to go to the house of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius and preach to him. And while Peter was preaching to him, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, a Gentile, and his Gentile soldiers and servants that were with him. And Peter realized that the door was being opened to the Gentiles. And so you would think, well, surely Peter is the man for the Gentiles. But that's not how it worked out. It was the Jewish Paul that was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and it was Peter who'd first opened the door to the Gentiles who had to go to the Jews. That was the division of labor, you might say, between them. And here, the Apostle Paul is able to indicate to these people that this was not something that he devised, this was something that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had commanded him to do. And so they're furious with him. You might say it's irrational, but they're furious with the Apostle Paul. And of course, what they're doing is to evidence something that you find breaking out repeatedly, not just in the Acts of the Apostles. Read, for example, some of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes. I think, for example, of as he writes in the second chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. This is what he says. Brethren, you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you have suffered like things of your own countrymen, as they have also of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And you might say that in one sense is the tragic story of the Jews in the New Testament, and sadly, down much of successive history, this has been the attitude of the Jews, even down to the present day. And you see something else here as well, of course. And I think this is perhaps something that Paul is criticizing, and one of the reasons why they don't like what he's saying. He's telling them, in effect, they're guilty of a terrible sin. It's a sin not to believe the gospel for yourself. But you know, it's an even greater sin to hinder somebody else from believing the gospel. Or, in the case of what they were doing with regard to Paul, they wanted to exterminate him so that his voice might be silenced and never again would he be able to speak the message of salvation to what they would call the heathen world. But of course the Lord Jesus Christ had called and commissioned Paul for this, and a mob in Jerusalem is not going to be able to stop him doing it, and you know how the story goes on, and that's not my concern tonight. So what really was at stake here? Well, I think you could really epitomize the two attitudes in terms of two words. The one would be law, and the other would be grace. And the Jews, and Saul of Tarsus as he had been, it's that word law that they majored upon. What does God require of us? The Ten Commandments. What else does God require of us? Following all the detailed legislation and prescription that you get there in the Levitical teaching in those books of Moses. That's what matters above everything else. Without that, no salvation. And so salvation, as far as they were concerned, it had become, I was going to say, a stepladder up to heaven. But here the illustration breaks down. It's a treadmill that they were continuously grinding away at in the hope that somehow they'd make themselves acceptable to God. And what was Paul preaching? He was preaching, that way there's no salvation. There's only increased condemnation. And the word that mattered to him was the word grace. You go home, look at the epistles of Paul, and in almost every one of them, you'll find that in the opening couple of verses and the closing verse or so, he mentioned this word, grace. It was something that had taken hold of him. It wasn't a question of earning merit before God and working your passage to heaven and achieving a certain quality of life at the end of which God said, you're good enough to come and join me. No. It was grace. Grace to the totally undeserving. Grace to those who had failed every point of the law. Those who could never commend themselves to God. And yet, the message of the gospel is a message of God's grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had it quoted to us this morning in the sermon. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What's that? It's the grace of God coming to undeserving sinners like us. And it doesn't matter about becoming a Jew first. You don't have to put yourself on the treadmill of the Jewish law. Jesus Christ has done all that for you. He lived it perfectly, in a way that you and I will never be able to. And then when he died on the cross, he took all our transgressions. They were laid to his account. He took the full penalty and the blame for them and suffered at the hand of his own Father. And so the message of the gospel is a message of grace. And Paul was going freely and offering sinners, Gentile sinners or Jewish sinners, whoever they were, it was irrelevant. He was offering them the grace of God. And these people were angry about that. You know, it tells me something about them. And I would say it's, in many senses, it's the fundamental problem of the sinner. What do they need? Well, they needed to be humbled. You listen to them, hear or read of other similar happenings where they're persecuting Christians and causing all sorts of antagonism to rise against Christians. And what's their problem? It's pride. They're not willing to admit they've got it wrong. They're not willing to say of themselves that they're sinners. Oh, they point to other people and they could reel off a list of their sins and how inexcusable that they are, but not as far as they themselves were concerned. And yet Paul's message was a message of grace. And you know, to receive that message of grace, you've got to be humbled. Because you have to admit, you're totally unworthy, totally undeserving. There's nothing that you can do in order to commend yourself to God. And you're entirely dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great problem of the sinner is that he needs to be humbled. Or sometimes he might hide behind what he thinks are all sorts of intellectual difficulties and point the finger at Christians and tell you of all their inconsistencies and hypocrisy and all the rest of it. I expect some of you have heard that. Some of you might have said those things as well. But it's all a smokescreen to hide the sinner from the need to be humble. And that was the trouble with these men. And of course, what Paul has been telling about in this piece of autobiography that he recounts to them is how God humbled him. He'd gone to Damascus, proud, arrogant, looking for these wretched Christian Jews that he could deal with once and for all. And Christ brings him to his knees, brings him to his face. And there he is, flat on the ground. And he's humbled before God. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And then this incredible response from the Apostle Paul. What shall I do, Lord? You couldn't imagine Saul of Tarsus saying that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but this is a different man. God has met with him. God has humbled him. And as if he's handing himself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And the Lord tells him. And, well, the rest of the story, it's this marvelous account of how this man who once had been the arch enemy of the gospel, he probably becomes the greatest preacher of the gospel with which the Lord has ever blessed his church. And you find what Christ is doing with him, he's teaching him. You see, here's a man, he's humble, but he's ignorant, isn't he? Who art thou, Lord? I don't even know who you are. And the Lord tells him, what do you want me to do? All my plans are shattered. And he hands himself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And step by step, the Apostle Paul is taught. Ananias comes to him and indicates the next step for him. And then we know elsewhere there, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by special revelation from Christ. And when all that fits together with the intricate knowledge that the Apostle had of the Old Testament, he becomes this mighty preacher of the gospel. He's humbled. Then he's informed. But you see, the great thing that comes across, and I'm sure this is what infuriated these people, was this. When you become a Christian, Christ takes over your life. It isn't that you take a neat little segment and you say to him, Lord, have this. I'm willing for you to rule in this area. Some people, I'm afraid they may not actually argue in that way and explicitly state it as I've been doing, but in effect it's what they do. They hear the gospel, they want to have the blessings of the gospel, and the implications of the gospel might be put to them very plainly. And then they say, well, Lord, you can have this, but not the rest. I want the rest. And God's terms are not negotiable. You can't bargain with him. It's all or nothing. And what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road was that he handed himself over, lock, stock and barrel, you might say, to the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall I do, Lord? And the rest of his life was lived out in that way. You see, when you become a Christian, Christ takes over your life, not an area of your life, the whole of your life. And he turns you round. He might do it as dramatically and as instantaneously as he did it with Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus to persecute Christians. When he's there preaching the gospel and amazing the people that thought that he had come to persecute Christians. And back he goes to Jerusalem eventually, and there again he's confounding all the anti-Christian arguments that are being put up, and so much so that they want to kill him. And here, years later, it seems that they were on the verge of doing so. But when a person becomes a Christian, there's an about turn in his life. And that's one reason, I'm sure, why three times over in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, you're given this account of Saul's conversion. So doesn't this come as a challenge? Doesn't it make you look at yourself and ask yourself a few questions? Have you ever been humbled by God? Or are you the sort that will almost pick an argument with him? You want the blessings of the gospel, but on your terms. As I said before, God's terms are not negotiable. He argues from a position of absolute righteousness and total authority, and you can't negotiate something more favorable to you. You need to be humbled. Have you been? Has your life been changed? Or is your life, as it were, segmented? We're in the religious part today, that's why you're in chapel. But you'll be back in the world tomorrow, or perhaps even when you get home tonight. You'll have switched off the religious channel, and you'll be back in the secular channel. Is that Christianity? It's not the sort of Christianity I read of in the Word of God. So I put it to you, my friend, that this comes to us as a challenge. Am I a Christian? What sort of Christian am I? And we need to humble ourselves before God, and perhaps, as we've never done before, hand ourselves over into the safekeeping and the wise advice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You needn't fear to do so. He isn't a tyrant who's not concerned about you. He loves you far more than you love yourself. He cares for you. He's going to guide you, take you right through all the detailed circumstances of your life. He's promised never to leave you, never to fail you, never to forsake you. Isn't he worth having? And if you've never humbled yourself and submitted yourself to him, placing all your hope upon him, bringing all your sins, laying them on him, and asking God's forgiveness through him, well, do it even now as you bow before him. Amen.